The Word of God from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Let's hear the Word of the Lord with fresh hearts. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. This water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we embark on this brief but annual mini-series, this emphasis on race and culture and ethnicity, at least in our English services here at BCC, we pray that you would help us to see the timeliness of that. Now, Lord, that might seem like a strange prayer because race is on the news almost every minute. But Lord, help us to see the significance and timeliness of this topic, not merely because we're in the U.S., and not merely because of the tensions, but because it's actually present in your word throughout the whole Old and New Testament. Help us to care about things not because it's in our news, not because it just affects us daily, but because you have sought in your wisdom to include it in the word, in your truth, from Jesus' own ministry, from Jesus' own mouth, from his own teaching. Lord, and when we talk about race and culture and ethnicity here, especially in a Chinese heritage church, a church like ours with the heritage of Chinese immigrants starting it, and as we journey on in this life, not knowing exactly how the church will unfold as she continues to develop in the U.S., here in New England and Boston, and maybe some of us here identify as ethnically Chinese, some of us don't, some of us are ethnically Chinese but don't identify, whatever our journeys are, help us to understand what it means to have this heritage of immigrants in our spiritual place to be here at this church. And Lord, for those of us who've been wounded or hurt, we pray your spirit would bring healing. For those of us who have wounded others, we pray for forgiveness and healing as well. And we just pray that this would be, again, just continuing the conversation based upon your truth, that we pray it would be good and positive and healing. Healing the wounds, convicting us of our sins and our mistakes and our wrongs. Ultimately, for the glory of Jesus Christ in the church and in now and forevermore. And we pray in his name. Amen. Again, I don't know if you knew waking up this morning, if you were planning to come to BCC, that we began our annual race and culture and ethnicity emphasis started, about 5 years ago. Growing up in Southern California, I guess technically speaking, I was a minority because I was not then and still am not white, in case you couldn't tell. But one thing I noticed when I got to college, and when I got to college and I began to just interact more with other churches and other Christians, and I worked with campus-wide ministries at UCLA, kind of planning campus-wide student events and things with other churches, I noticed something. Every single, I mean, I would bet money on this. Every single black African-American church in this country will take time in its liturgical calendar to reflect on the life of Martin Luther King Jr. as our country honors that man and really the other men and women in the civil rights movement. And I remember thinking, never in my life at church have I really thought about civil rights. I guess I was a minority, but as, you know, there's a famous show now called Fresh Off the Boat, FOB. Growing up in California, FOB was nothing but positive. We Asians called each other FOBs when we were ashamed by how good your Chinese is. Man, your Chinese is so good. You're such a FOB. Yeah, yeah, I know. Man, I wish I was a FOB like you. We'd say that. And then I used the word FOB in a sermon early in 2000s. That did not go over the same effect here. The irony is that very few people knew what the word FOB was fresh off the boat, so it was not used as a racial slur here because you have to know about it to use it as a slur. But the Asians growing up in places where what I would describe as a more pronounced minority experience, where they were made fun of for why is your nose so flat, why are your eyes so small, do your parents know kung fu, these sorts of things, they did not receive well when I just happened to mention the word FOB in a sermon. Someone even approached me, a dear brother in the Lord, said, Pastor Enoch, isn't that kind of racist? And I thought, there are probably more Asians using it in a positive way in California than there are in the entire place of New England. Yet I realized that's part of my journey. And so, Lord, as the Lord was challenging me, I'm really, some of you guys know, I'm not against American holidays. Mother's Day is great. Of course, I have to say that. Father's Day, yeah, but we don't really preach sermons about Mother's Day and Father's Day, although I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. It's really relatable, I suppose. But I would think when it comes to race, culture, ethnicity, in this moment of our country's history, in this cultural moment with the modern sensibilities about race and ethnicity and all the stuff we're talking about, it seemed appropriate to sort of, at least for this season, maybe things will change, around the time our country is thinking about it anyway, to try to bring biblical perspective on race, culture, ethnicity. So that's the spirit of this. Know that for the first 3+ decades of my life, in the first 2 decades of my ministry, this was not a major thing. In fact, to be honest, if I were to preach on it, I would probably know very little. I know a little bit less than very little now, a little bit more than very little, I should say, but I think it's worth saying that the gratefulness for me is I don't preach because I'm an expert. I preach this because I think it's clearly taught in Scripture. And so my hope and confidence is because I think this is in the Bible, and I think therefore God has it for all of us to understand. So in the past few years, we talked about why we have a Chinese Heritage Church. Is it even biblically valid in this day and age? You're mostly Chinese. Is that even right or wrong? Preached upon that. We preached about missions and expansion, what it means to be ethnic, what it means to have a racial background. We preached on interracial marriage in this church. We preached on various topics. And so if you're curious, the last 4 or 5 years, you can find those sermons on our website, updating about 5 years ago. And this passage, Jesus ministering to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, I actually preached on this in 2016 in March. So the full treatment to the verses deep into the 40s, verses 1 to 40, is there if you want to find it online, where we preach more holistically about the whole account with woman at the well. This morning, I want to focus more on the first 22 verses, as I said, because I believe this chapter, indeed the whole book of John, definitely the book of Acts, and indeed the whole Bible, I would say, is a great starting place to, for some of us who have not thought about this, or touch point to continue thinking about race, culture, and ethnicity. Now, I guess I don't know if I want to ask you a show of hands, but some of you have heard this story before, Jesus and the woman at the well. If you had the privilege or opportunity to have someone teach you the Bible at a young age, you might have seen this a great story. In fact, I heard the story many times. In fact, going to my notes, this might be one of the passages I've preached on the most. I think I preached a sermon on this about 7 or 8 times, which is funny because when I looked at the passage again, I don't remember anything I learned before. I had to read it all again and study it all again. But as we come to this passage, 2 things. If you are new to the church, if you're new to Christianity, if you've not looked at this passage before, know that the average Christian probably in this country, unless they grew up in a context where race was always talked about, race is not an obvious thing in this text. So I don't want to overly color. If you were to go get a book or commentary and read about John chapter 4, race will not be as big as it seems like the sermon is making it. So I want you to understand where that's coming from. If you grew up in church, even a more doctrinally conservative church, especially if you're not from New England, maybe from the South or from a really significant conservative church in other parts of the country, you might even feel a little bit uncomfortable. Why is this pastor preaching on race? Is he just using the pulpit to talk about his views? To talk about politics? Why is he talking about culture and ethnicity? This is about Jesus. Why is he making about this? And you might feel uncomfortable, and I respect that and understand that. But I hope to show you, not because I have a chip on my shoulder. Indeed, I feel like God actually had to sort of really, really work on my life to help me see, no, Enoch, there's a lot I've been saying throughout history about the differences and issues about race and culture and ethnicity. And I'm just, by the grace of God now, having the privilege of coming, living in a place like New England, where I definitely have used the word, oh, it's because I'm Asian, or it's because they're white, like almost every other day, to explain phenomena, that it comes up more. So as we talk about race, culture, and ethnicity, and our acronym for the emphasis is race, culture, ethnicity, emphasis. So race emphasis. It's not just race, but it's really those three issues, race, culture, and ethnicity. There's three points I'd like to show us this morning from the text about this. First of all, I want to see this. Why should we talk about race, culture, and ethnicity? Why is it appropriate? Why is it fitting? Why is it even urged and suggested, I would even dare say mandatory, to talk about race, culture, and ethnicity? Secondly, I believe this passage will show us, what is the church to do about race, culture, and ethnicity? What is the church to do? How does it build it into the life of the church, into the program or mission of the church? What is the church to do about race, culture, and ethnicity? And then thirdly and lastly, how can the church move ahead on this incredibly divisive, tense, historically burdened topic of race, culture, and ethnicity? How do we move forward? How do we dare have hope? I mean, we're talking, America's a young country, just a few hundred years. I mean, there are ancient divisions of races and ethnicities in this planet that go back thousands of years. Where do we even get the gall, the audacity, the hope that something that has plagued humanity for pretty much its entire existence, we can actually see progress on? How do we move forward? How can we possibly have hope in dealing with race, culture, and ethnicity? So those three points, why should we talk about race, culture, and ethnicity? What do we do as the church? If you're a believer in Christ, if you're part of the unity, the body of Christ, what do we do as the church in light of race, culture, and ethnicity? And then thirdly, how do we move forward? How do we have hope about it? So the first one I'll spend a little more time on, because I sense that that might be a little bit harder for us to grasp, or just a little bit... When I say harder for us to grasp, let me just quick caveat, there's two reasons. Again, I spoke to one group, probably more my background, that has a harder time to accept race, culture, and ethnicity as a biblical category, because I literally never heard a sermon on it until I came to Boston. I mean, I could find sermons about it, obviously read sermons about it. The African churches have been talking about it for basically since the beginning, at black churches in America. But never in a Chinese Heritage Church have I heard a sermon series. So some of us need to go, okay, why? Let me just speak to a lot of others of you who have had more issues and experience of race, ethnicity, oppression, injustice, racism. Speak to those of you growing up in a certain school or educational environment, basically a lot of people, my kids and younger. You care, maybe you've been taught, this culture says it's important to talk about race, but you don't know how to build that from a biblical basis. This culture teaches that race, culture, and ethnicity is of paramount importance. But you may know way more about race and culture from what the world says, from what ethnic studies says, but not from what the Bible says. So please let me just urge you and plead with you, all of us, whether you just didn't grow up with this in church thinking about this, need to understand the biblical basis. And those of you who have grown up with it, make sure that you're basing it on the Bible and God's word. I would, similar to justice, really, people older than me, like, In the conservative church world, we didn't talk about social justice. It was the domain of the liberal church. Younger generations, again, I'm not saying life is about older than Enoch and younger than Enoch. I'm not saying that, but just hear me out. But younger folks, people growing up in certain places, of course justice is important, but often younger folks don't have a rich biblical basis to pursue justice. And so Christians pursuing justice looks a lot like non-Christians pursuing justice. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, the difference is totally not necessarily in how they, it's not just like, oh, you know, we want to stop oppression, but the goal, the purpose, the way a Christ follower pursues justice has to be informed by the Holy Spirit, believes in a God of holiness and peace and justice. It's kind of different. So same with race. We want to talk about race, culture, and ethnicity really from the starting point of what God has said. So first, why should we talk about race, culture, and ethnicity? And my simple, modest, but I believe biblically faithful point is this. Why should we talk about race, culture, and ethnicity? Number one, because Jesus acknowledges divisions of race, culture, and ethnicity. The reason why I think the church should talk about it, the church should struggle with it, the reason why we need to deal with it, not just because it's a big issue in our country today, and if a generation now it's not a big issue, we should still talk about it because it's in the Bible, is because Jesus' ministry, and Jesus himself acknowledged race, culture, ethnicity. Jesus' ministry in himself acknowledged the tensions between different races and different cultures and different ethnicities. Jesus himself chose to do ministry in the context of that. If you know the story of the woman at the Samaritan well, you know that the whole story's significance is precisely because Jesus, who was a Jew, chose to travel through this region called Samaria. That was like, whoa. And then he went to this well and he sat down and talked to this woman. First of all, we're talking gender-breaking things there, that's a different sermon series one day. But he talks to a Samaritan, which is like, whoa. And John the writer, chapter 4, verse 9 says, because Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. If Jesus was in Israel and asked another Jewish person, like a Jewish guy, hey, can I have water? It would not probably be in the New Testament. The only reason he's writing about it is because Jesus acknowledged, understood the divisions and the issues of race, culture, and ethnicity. Let's see that the whole story only is significant because of the tension between Jew and Samaritan. Let's take a look. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, please. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist himself, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee, and he had... critical word. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his own son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Let's pause. So already the text is showing he had to go to this place, Samaria, and explain Samaria. Now, of course, the original audience totally knew everything going on in terms of the tension. The ancient tensions and hostility between Jew and Samaritan. Continue in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And in case you're not clear, John, the writer of the gospel, puts it in nice parenthetical, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus and the gospel writer, this whole account is built precisely because of the racial, cultural, ethnic hostility, tension, baggage between these two peoples. That's the whole point of the story. That's why historically we know that Jews, when they're traveling from the south Galilee up to Judea, the typical Jew would go around Samaria. They did not want to become ceremonially unclean. For Jesus to drink water from a vessel, a cup or bowl, given to him by a Samaritan woman, he would have become unclean. And Jesus is a rabbi, an esteemed, respected teacher. He knows the Old Testament, Torah, the laws. He's not supposed to touch that. He knows what the rabbis say. He's not even supposed to talk to her. And so this whole point is based upon the fact that Jesus really understands, and so he's making a point. So to him, we would just ask, you know, can I have a drink of water? But she is shocked. Now, a couple other things in this text. You see in this text, and there's so much more, but Jesus' humanity, another sermon series, but the Bible teaches, we believe at this church, that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, not a second God, but the second person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he's the Son of God, the eternal existing God. He has come to earth in the form of man. He took on human nature. So Christian theologians from early on in the church call Jesus the God-man, fully human to identify with us, and yet fully God. We see that a couple places, right? Jesus is tired, verse 6, he's tired from his journey. Verse 7, he's hungry and thirsty from his journey. The gospel writer, John, is actually giving us clues as to the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Like, though he is God and fully omnipotent, all those things, in his human nature, Jesus gets tired, he gets hungry, and he gets thirsty. And, you know, Theologians, all branches of Christianity, Eastern Orthodox Christianity, Roman Catholic Christianity, Protestant, they all believe, yeah, Jesus is fully human. Well, let me put it this way. Is it possible to have a ethnicity-less human? Is it possible to have a culture-less human or a non-racial human? I don't think so. I know a lot of the modern says race is a construct. We'll get to that in a moment. But the point here is, if Jesus is fully human, and we lean into that, look, he's tired, he's fully human. Look, he felt the power of temptation, yet he resisted, because he's fully human. He felt temptation. He knows what it's like. Then if Jesus is fully human, a robust doctrine of the incarnation must include that Jesus had an ethnicity, had a racial and cultural identity. And in fact, he was a Jew. We still have Jews today. Some of you are Jews. Many of you all probably assume we all know Jews. And it's a racial ethnic identity group even today. One of the only ancient peoples that have still retained their ethnic heritage throughout the millennia. So Jesus is fully human, means he's fully human and he has an ethnicity. Basically, Jesus, if I could put it this way, not only did Jesus acknowledge race, culture, and ethnicity, here's how colloquially you might say it. Jesus looks at you and me, this room. Jesus would see your color. Can I say that? Jesus would see if you're black. Jesus would see if you're white. Jesus would see if you're Asian. Jesus sees color. That's maybe a more colloquially way to put it in. The pastor and writer Miles McPherson, he has a book, The Third Way. It's about racial reconciliation. Talked about how he kind of went on a little soapbox riff about, you know how sometimes in talking about social justice and racial reconciliation, sometimes people say, you know, I'm colorblind. I want to be colorblind. I want to be colorblind. You know, to me, it's not black or white or Asian or brown. It's just people. Apparently, Jesus wasn't colorblind. Jesus, in his inscrutable wisdom under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Father, goes to Samaria and talks to this woman, not because he's colorblind, not because he doesn't see or acknowledge race, but because he actually identifies her, knows she is a Samaritan woman, and singles her out in order to teach us this precious, valuable truth. Jesus sees color. Jesus sees your ethnic identity. Jesus sees your cultural and racial background. Why should the church talk about this? Because Jesus talked about this. Why should the church acknowledge this? Because Jesus acknowledged this. If someone says, hey, you know, black, white, I just see we're all the same. It's kind of not acknowledging the pain or oppression or suffering or identity of your background. Now, I get the intention to be colorblind. Sounds good. But apparently Jesus was not colorblind. And apparently God's not colorblind, because in Revelation, it doesn't say, and God looked at John says, I looked at humanity and I just saw colorblind people, just people. No, what does John say at the end of Revelation chapter 6 and 7? I saw people of every tribe and tongue and nation and kingdom. The reason why heaven is great, the reason why the new heavens, new earth is amazing, is not because we're all just humans, because all the diversity of human tribe, kingdom, nation and tongue will be there. Why should the church talk about this? Not because the government's talking about this. Why should the church talk about this? Not just because it's on the cultural conversation of our country right now. The church should talk about race, culture, and ethnicity because Jesus acknowledged it and saw it and dealt with it, and we need to follow his example. So, if that's why, among many other reasons we could discuss, why the church, why Christians should wrestle and talk about and deal with race, culture, and ethnicity, what do we do about it? What is the primary marching orders, if you will? Now, again, what do we do? It's like, wait, Pastor, you know, that's point two. That's kind of big. Obviously, there's a lot to be said about this. But actually, in this passage, I think is one of the fundamental, basic. By basic, I don't mean easy, but I mean starting points of what the church should do. And we pick it up here because in this passage, later on, there's this little conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You know, it's like, why are you talking to me? And, you know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And then Jesus says, well, you know, go get your husband. And the woman says, well, I don't really have a husband right now. And she's trying to escape or avoid an uncomfortable subject. Divorce was not looked well upon back then. It was not accepted or normal. And so she's kind of downplay. She's a woman drawing water in the middle of the day, in the noon heat. Tells us she probably wants to avoid the crowds of other people who would typically come to get the water at the start of the day or at night. Why? Because it's cooler than the middle of the day in the hot sun in that part of the world. This woman has come in the hottest part of the day, hoping to see no one. She's drawing water, and there's this Jewish rabbi there. And great, there's this Jewish rabbi here. She's trying to draw water. And then, horror of horrors, he talks to her, which is pretty uncomfortable, right? Like, wait, we're not supposed to talk. You're a man, I'm a woman. I don't know you. You're not my family. We're not married. And you're a Jew. And I can tell you're a rabbi. What are you even doing here in this, near this well? And they start talking, and he's like, you know, I got water. She's like, you got water? Like, that you don't have to come. Then let me do this. He goes, okay, go call your husband. And she's like, oh, forget this. It sounded interesting when you start talking about this water that kind of regurgitates inside you, but forget, I want to talk to my husband. So she just says, I don't have a husband, hoping that will just end the conversation. But this rabbi, for some reason, goes, yeah, you're right, you don't have a husband. Actually, you've had 4 or 5 or whatever the number is, and you got a guy now, but he's not married to you, so yeah, you're right, you don't have a husband. And she's like, what? Sir, I can see you're a prophet. And let's change the subject. Let's not talk about my marriages and my broken past. Let's talk about the fact that, you know, since you're a prophet, I've always wanted to know, where should we worship God? You know, in Jerusalem, what do you guys say? Or on this mountain, which we believe Jesus says. And then Jesus, again, we could talk about these things, but if you want to look at other sermons or other books, they're there. But he says, there's going to come a time where you won't worship in any of these mountains. You're going to worship in the power of the Holy Spirit, because salvation will come from the Jews. Let's see this piece here. Take it up here. John chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Verse 16, we read this. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman, uncomfortable emoji, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, which is not a slur. It's not like woman. It's a very common greeting. He called his mother woman, so let's not get hung up on that. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, again, that seems kind of obscure, but we go back to the earlier part. Remember at the very beginning of chapter 4, in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, I ask you to look there really briefly where it says this, and he, Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. In the Greek, it's a very strong emphasis. Not only is it the word necessary, like he necessarily had to go. Scholars tell us that because the word order of placement was in the beginning of the sentence, the start of the new sentence, necessarily Jesus had to go through Samaria. The author is highlighting this. Now, if you track what has happened in John's gospel, this is John chapter 4, what just happened in John chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. And he's on his way to Judea, right? And so, boy, Galilee, Jerusalem, Galilee, Judea, Samaria, this sounds familiar to some of us who know our Bible. Well, don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus is commissioning the disciples to go tell the world about his message of hope and reconciliation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Christians who've had the opportunity to study that call that, you know, the Great Commission of the Book of Acts. And if you come to our missions conferences or emphasis, there's a big emphasis, you know, like go to the ends of the world. That's the whole mission enterprise. The mission enterprise is not about imperial colonialization, although that many governments and people have done it that way. It's about sacrificing the here and now, the comfortable and the familiar, to go give other people the opportunity to hear of this God who loves them, created them, and wants to be in relationship with them and offer them his message of hope and justice and peace. That's what at the heart of missionary is. A missionary is, I'm going to go and just, my life is dedicated to telling other people this message that has changed my life. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And in Acts chapter 8, we see you know, the ministry of the apostles in Samaria. So what does that do with everything? Well, we said this. What is the church to do about race, culture, and ethnicity? And here's what the answer, I believe, is from this text. The church is to seek out brokenness and division through race, culture, and ethnicity, and seek reconciliation through spreading the hope of Jesus in that. The church, individually and corporately, is to seek out division and brokenness through race, culture, and ethnicity, and to seek in the midst of that brokenness to go and offer the hope, the light of the message of God. You're to seek it out. It doesn't say in the Acts, oh, go to the ends of the earth. And if you have to go to Samaria, fine, but just go to the ends of the earth. Now, historically, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, they're next to each other. And then there's the ends of the earth, which covers everything else. But if you think about it, where does hostility most likely happen? In the ancient world, prior to the airplane, prior to mass transit, prior to powered engines that move us thousands of miles, animosity happens through neighboring groups. Animosity happens when your fence and yard abuts that person's fence and yard, and now we got some stuff. Animosity happens when your bedroom wall is on their bedroom wall, or your bathroom wall is adjoined their bathroom wall. Animosity happens because your ancient tribal peoples lands across the river from that ancient tribal people's lands. All throughout the world, greatest animosity is when people move closer together. The indigenous peoples of this continent probably did not have a lot of beef with the white man until the white man came to this country. As someone once said, this was an era in this continent where we had no borders, right? So, you know, we just came in here. Well, we did have borders, the ancient borders of the indigenous Native Americans. And so only when you get here is there brokenness and strife and tension. Every people group, every ethnic tribe and tongue has a Samaria, has a group that has an ancient, maybe even brutally difficult tension. I remember as a young boy going to church and doing things, and then talking about how we're supposed to love everyone. And then I remember learning in school about, you know, when Japan invaded parts of China, particularly Nanjing. And then I remember talking to my grandmother. And I remember my grandmother was Christian. You know, she went to church, all those things. So, I'm kind of naive. I never grew up in California, so I never really sensed. We have a lot of Asians where I grew up. You know, the percentage of Asians in my city was about what I see here. So it was a lot of Asians. And so it really took me aback when I just happened to mention my Japanese friend in elementary school and my grandmother, a church-going Christian. I'd never seen her face turn so bitter so quickly. Japanese people, I hate Japanese people. That's what she said. Now, I didn't really understand it. I heard about stuff like wars and invasions, but I didn't understand this. And then she looked at me and said, you can marry a Chinese person. I'll even let you marry a Korean person, but don't you ever marry a Japanese person. It's funny because my other grandmother said, you can marry a Japanese person. Don't you ever marry a Korean person. So I married Karen, who turned out is part Japanese and in my mind looks Korean. But anyways, the point is there's ancient animosity. And I remember talking to my parents about it. Did you know grandma hates Japanese people? And then again, this is the classic called parents bringing their kids to church. Now the kids are asking questions that uncomfortably make you as a parent have to deal with your stuff. You know what I mean? When your kids learn something in Sunday school, I thought the Bible said blank, shut up, don't talk to me. Like, no, but it really is the case where, you know, kids growing up in the church are one of the most painful sources of sanctification to parents. Because kids, it's like when you're, remember teaching, if you have a kid, teaching a teenage driver, driving with a teenager who just took driver's training, oh my goodness. The self-righteousness of most teenagers, right? Because you're not supposed to do that. Just church is every week. Every day, a kid come back from church. Did you know you're not supposed to do that, Mom? Did you know that's a sin? That, like, anyway, so the uncomfortableness of dealing with this. And so when we think about what the church is called to do, the church is called to share the hope of God. And Jesus told his disciples, in Jerusalem and all Galilee, your cultural, racial, ethnic identity affinity. And in Samaria, and the exact opposite, the exact people you have a problem with, they have a problem with you, the tension, the Jerusalem, Judea, the Samaria. People like you, people so not like you. People you like, people you despise, people who care for you, people who you feel have oppressed you or you've oppressed them. After that, the ends of the earth, because pretty much everyone's in between. That's the mission of the church. That's the mission of the church. individually and corporately. That's the mission of the gospel. It's to go and bring reconciliation and the message of repentance and forgiveness and hope exactly to the people you have the most problems with, exactly the people who seem impossible to serve and love. Another little commentary about American church planting movements. Everyone I know wants to plant a multi-ethnic church in the name of diversity. In fact, we talk about this a lot. When we get together with some of the other pastors in our Chinese heritage churches, we think about the future of the Chinese heritage church. Is it going to just sort of phase into a pan-Asian, multi-Asian sort of thing? Is it just going to die out as immigration changes? And eventually, is it going to become, we don't call them Dutch churches anymore, or German churches, we just call them white churches, right? So is that going to happen in the immigrant churches of this era, the East Asian churches particularly? And the answer is, I don't know. But everyone I know wants to plant a multi-ethnic church. You know what's funny? And they say it's diverse. This is not a critique. That's another sermon. But in my opinion and observation, these so-called diverse multi-ethnic churches, and this is the first sermon we ever did on race, culture, and ethnicity back in 5 years ago, they might be diverse ethnically or racially, but they are largely the same culturally, largely the same socioeconomically, largely the same linguistically, probably all English speakers. But this church, though it looks on the outside to be largely mono-ethnic, is radically diverse in age, radically diverse in political views. Just throw the word Taiwan out here in our Mandarin, Cantonese, English congregations. Throw the word Hong Kong out here. You can get all sorts of national political views. Linguistically, three languages is a little tough to get through in an annual meeting, though we love our annual meetings, right? So it's all those things. And then, yeah, okay, we look the same. So let's play with an even playing field about diversity. There is a diversity of diversities in the book of Acts, and that's another topic in the book of Acts. But here we have this. The churches that you see now trying to be multi-ethnic, in my view, are almost all the same age, almost all the same culture, and almost all the same class. In Boston, that church plant, and these are my friends, the pastors who plant them, it's not a jab against them. They're largely, though they may look different races and are, they are largely grown up in American, upper middle class, highly educated people. All right, so that's you call that racially diverse, I call that classly, socioeconomically, basically monolithic. Now, you go to the missions world, you go to a place where there's 4 or 5 tribes neighboring each other, no missionary that I've yet read says, oh, those 4 or 5 warring tribes, you know what? To show the diversity of God's people, let's plant a church at the intersection of all their lands. Just right there, because we want to be diverse. No missionary I've ever met in this modern age does that. You know what missionaries have learned through the generations, through the blood of their forebears, through sending men and women to die on the missions field? Here's what they learned. 4 or 5 warring tribes, find the people group that is most receptive or open, the man of peace in the Gospel of Luke, go there, and if the Lord allows you to plant a church, do it. If the Lord allows that church to grow and people convert to Christianity, people experience the new birth and they become believers, that's great. Now, who's going to go to the other tribes? Not just the missionaries, but if that one tribe who has ancient hostility with the other neighboring tribes because of the transformative power of the gospel message, if they now cross their borders and they now share the message of the gospel, that's powerful. Why are you talking to me when we have had ancient hostility? Which leads us to our third and last point. How is this vision even possible? How do we even dare have the audacity to dream about this kind of hope, this vision that the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ would not just cross, not just break through, but overcome racial, cultural, ethnic hostility and barriers? And the answer comes in this very interesting conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well and this thing called living water. Right? So this woman is there, she's thirsty, but she doesn't want anyone else to see her, doesn't want anyone else to talk to her. And, Jesus, the irony of ironies is he looks like he needs her to get water. Hey, I don't have a vessel to draw anything from the well. Can you give me water? She's like, what? I'm not going to give you water. You're a Jewish guy. How can I even give you water? And he goes, actually, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. She's like, you don't even have a thing to stick in the well and get water. He's like, well, if you had my water, my living water, it's like perpetual water inside you, man. It's awesome. She goes, she looks at her massive pot, looks at the well, thinks, looks up the sky, how it's blazing sun. Sir, if this water I just drink just keeps coming up in me, can I have that water? Let's see this story. It's a great product, right? Great pitch. Here we go. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from himself, as did his sons and livestock. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, and just imagine her. This is amazing. This is good news. This is gospel news. Like, sir, give me this water, right? Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Anytime in the Gospel of John, the living water, always, you can look it up and do a study later. You know what it refers to? First, the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, the bread of life is Christ, is Jesus. The living water in the Gospel of John, particularly, always the Holy Spirit. You know what he's saying? When she says, sir, you are a Jew. You and I have ancient racial hostility. You and I have ancient ethnic adversity. You and I have cultural animosity. How is it that you can even talk to me? How is it that you can ask me for a drink? And Jesus says, because if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you the Holy Spirit. The third member, the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. You have all three in this passage. By the power of the living water, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can you even hope to have conversation? Can you even hope to have understanding? Can you even hope to have reconciliation? The deepest, most ancient animosity known to humans, ancient racial, ethnic, and cultural animosity. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christians will say, I need the Holy Spirit to change that person's life so they believe in God. I need the Holy Spirit to give me wisdom. How often do people put the word Holy Spirit in the same prayer as race? How often are we putting Jesus, the Holy Spirit, in the same thought as culture and ethnicity? I mean, do we even see Jesus, the Holy Spirit, as a resource? Who do we pray? God, I pray for racial tension. I pray for hostility in these places. I pray for better understanding in neighborhoods and law enforcement and communities of color. I pray for those things. Well, if you pray for all that and don't say, God, give them the Holy Spirit. Help them to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Help them to experience the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings healing. The Holy Spirit that brings hope and just cleanses those sick and diseased wounds and brings the touch and the power of God to heal. And it's the Holy Spirit to bring repentance, to bring conviction, to bring a sense of justice and lamenting about the brokenness and injustice of our world, of our individuals and our systems. It's supernatural Holy Spirit stuff. And if we don't understand and think about that, then we are missing out on not only the power of the Holy Spirit to bring hope, we are missing out on the fundamental mission where Jesus says, you go be my disciples in Jerusalem and all Judea and to Samaria. And once you got Samaria, then together you can go to the whole world. You know why Christian churches don't work with missions? They go Jerusalem, Judea, and they go to the ends of the earth. But they've never done Samaria. And if they don't do Samaria, what gives you the sense of understanding if you can't? Jesus is like, if you can figure out Samaria by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can figure out the people next to you, across the street, where you have great hostility, then you too, going to the ends of the world, you will see my hand and my spirit moved mightily. But we just jump ahead. You know, I don't really want to deal with Samaria. I'm uncomfortable. They moved into the city, lowered my property value. Those people moving here build another temple of worship or house of worship. It's going to ruin the community. Let's go to another country and bring the gospel when there's people right here. And I don't mean that this church has to become multi-ethnic right now. I mean reaching and loving and serving other people. Because that is why we need to talk about race, culture, and ethnicity. Because Jesus acknowledges it. In fact, that's the whole point of the story. Jesus saw it and he overcame it because he sees color, which is exactly part of the mission as the expansion of God's message of hope and justice and reconciliation. It's to go through Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth in the power of that water that wells up to eternal life, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that Christians are always like a couple decades behind culture. And that's understanding. We're responding to the issues, the new questions, the new idols, if you will, the struggles. You know, Christianity is now figuring out how to do ethics with genetic testing and all those things. Christianity is figuring out all these issues of nuclear war, armament, all those things. You know, before weapons of mass destruction, you know, just don't go shoot that person. Don't go throw an arrow or spear at them. But now we have to have all this stuff. Now we have to deal with this mass movement of humanity, moving into cities, moving across mass, the diaspora, the scattered peoples of the world. If you were to do internet research about race, culture, and ethnicity, you know where Christians would look? The Christians would look at the only place that's writing about it, in the universities, in the ethnic studies departments. So, you know, the university in the country, in this country, is not a highly Christian area. It's not a lot of people thinking from a biblical perspective, though I'm sure a lot of it is good work. And let me just say one more thing. If you are like me and grew up in a church where we didn't talk about this, guess who are the only people in the church that actually think about race, culture, and ethnicity? Those in the margins. Those on the fringes. So when you take fringe people on these churches who often look because they've been wounded or hurt and convicted and upset and enraged about the oppression or injustice of different races and peoples, on the fringe of Christianity, going into university, the richness of ethnic studies, which has been going for about, you know, this last century, you're not going to get a highly biblically robust view of race, culture, and ethnicity. It's time, and it's happening now, but we need more, where Christians who are bicultural, I don't mean cross-cultural, not you've learned to cross-culture, but you are bicultural, you're born in another place, but you speak another language. Basically, many of us, who are grounded, hopefully, in the truths of God, engage in these issues, we need a whole generation of people with a robust, deep commitment to God and His gospel to bring the scriptural truths to this issue to bear. May ethnic studies in the next generation be full of men and women, brilliant, hardworking, compassionate people who are committed to figuring out how the Bible, how Christianity's resources, how the Holy Spirit come to bear on our modern world. Because that is the hope. The only way we can do this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, I don't know how many of us thought, maybe we knew, is that, oh, Pastor Enoch talks about race and culture and ethnicity again. Well, hopefully it's not a Pastor Enoch thing. Hopefully it's a Bible thing. Hopefully it's not an Asian American Chinese heritage church thing. Hopefully, it's a Jesus thing. And hopefully, it's not just a U.S. thing because we talk about it, read about it, and vote about it, and blog about it, and comment about it, and troll about it. But hopefully, for those of us especially who have tasted your forgiveness, for those of us who have experienced your healing, for those of us who have felt the conviction of our wrongs, our sins, and receive your forgiveness. For those of us who feel empowered and just enriched by the living water of the Holy Spirit, that we would show the world what the gospel has to say. About, yes, a topic that's been actually throughout all of human history and definitely in this moment. Race, culture, ethnicity. Father, maybe it strikes us to think, Jesus, Lord Jesus, you saw color. You saw the Samaritan, you saw her gender, it's another sermon, but you saw her. Forgive us for thinking that there's a part of our lives that the Bible has nothing to say about. Forgive us for thinking there's a part of this world that Christianity is sort of silent on. Forgive us for this false satanic compartmentalization of your truth and hope from a big part of our public conversation. Because Lord Jesus, you are Lord of all. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, every one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are the Lord and King of Kings. So Father, help us. This is again just a little annual little conversation to get it on our radar screen. I know there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of wounds, a lot of questions, but like all of the Christian life, we're just moving ahead in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, those of us who don't know you, help us to seek this Jesus more. Help us to dig and read the rest of the Gospel of John. It's so powerful. Jesus sees so much, loves us so much, because of course he's God and man. And we thank him and pray in his name. Amen.